The scripture reading is Romans 12, 3 to 5. Romans 12, 3 to 5. For saith through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but think soberly, as God has dealt to each one measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, but all members do not have the same function. So we, being many, are one body in Christ, and individual members of one another.
Thanks to those of you who brought your kids for the kids' class tonight. I enjoy that. It's been a long time since I've done it, and I hope that it can be beneficial. We'll continue next week. Years ago, years before I had children, years before some of our friends had children, we had some get-togethers. One particular get-together, we argued a good bit. One fellow and I were a preacher, and there was a fellow there who was not a preacher, a good hard worker in the Lord's church, but not a preacher by profession. The preacher and I were arguing over doctrinal matters, getting really kind of technical, deep into theological some things, or at least we thought we were. Our friend interrupted us and said we ought to stop that sort of thing because he's just someone who's trying to get by on a practical level from day to day. And I argued back that without doctrine, there's no point for practice. There's no point for practical teaching unless there's doctrine behind it. Now, we all had a little bit of ego with us, except for him probably at that time, and we all had a little bit of point to our argument, actually. We needed not to be so deep and theological that we missed teaching what people needed to hear, and we needed to also be practical. But it is true that without doctrine, there's no reason for practicality. A couple of illustrations from different world religions or from different philosophies. Why would a person want to love an enemy? What in the world would cause a person to want to do that? Well, it's faith, and it's belief in a doctrine that conquers. It's belief that evil can be overcome by good and that hatred can be overcome by love. It's belief in the Bible. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 5, that love never fails, and belief in Jesus, who said and commanded to love your enemies. It's based on doctrine, and that's why you do it. Why would a young man want to kill himself and others in jihad? Well, maybe that's because of a belief in a sensual paradise that is taught to some of these young people in some of the radical forms of Islam. Why would a German leader want to exterminate all the Jews during World War II, sparking some of World War II? Well, it's because of the psychotic evil belief that they were an inferior race and that the Aryan race, the race that included the Germans, had evolved to a higher point and they were the survival of the fittest survivors. That's because of a doctrine. It's because doctrine led to that sort of practice. So in the Bible, you see the same sort of thing. We have certain practical sections of the Bible. We often call James a very practical book. Practical Christianity is often mentioned as its theme. We often refer to passages on the Sermon on the Mount and being parallel to the book of James. And then there are some practical sections at the end of some of the epistles that follow a long section of doctrine. For example, we studied through the book of Hebrews here a while back. Really, Hebrews 1:1 through chapter 12, verse 18 is a doctrinal argument. It's a long treatise, and it's all about doctrine. There are points of exhortation in between it, but it all flows together as one solid argument of the doctrine of the superiority of Jesus Christ, the superiority of His method, His way, and His law to that of the old law. Well, then after chapter 12, verse 18, starting in chapter 12, verse 19, through some of the personal salutations in chapter 13, there are some practical sections, a final push of exhortation. Then in the book of Romans, there are some opening greetings in chapter 1, and then probably about verse 16 or right around there, you could argue, that a doctrinal section begins, and it runs all the way through chapter 11. Paul lays out his argument in systematic fashion using a rhetorical form called a diatribe, where he presents a point and then asks a question about it as if he were an objector, and then somebody else, and then he answers the objection. That's why he says over and over in the book of Romans, what then? Or what shall we say then? Then he asks the question, then he answers it. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. Well, that's just one example of the type of logical argument he's using. And that logical argument goes all the way through chapter 11, verse 32, when, after coming to the conclusion of how God had been so great as to establish his church, bringing Jew and Gentile together, fulfilling his purposes, even when mankind didn't seem to want to fulfill God's purposes, being at such amazement at that, he proclaims in chapter 11, verses 33 through 36, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out." Then he's still in amazement when he quotes some Old Testament passages. "For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has become his counselor? Or who has first given to him, and it shall be repaid to him? Who is there that can say, you know, I told the Lord about that. I told the Lord how to do that and become his counselor. Who is there that first said, hey, God, here's something I'll give you, and then you need to repay me for this? There isn't anybody, because God's wisdom and knowledge is so deep and so powerful." And then he says in verse 36, "For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." And you might say that that's the end of the doctrinal section of the book of Romans. Our lectureship committee set it up like that a couple of years ago. Not that they're inspired, I don't mean that. But they are some smart men who studied the scriptures, and we did a lectureship on Romans 1 through 11. And then this fall's lectureship will be on Romans 12 through 16 as the practical outflow of the doctrinal section of the book of Romans. Now, I don't mean this to be a precursor to the lectures or anything even close. I just thought that I'd call your attention to Romans chapter 12, the simple 21 verses that are there, as a primer on practical Christianity. These are verses that are often referred to in various Bible classes, without relating the whole context of the book of Romans. And that's legitimate. You don't need to do that, because these practical statements can be used as standalone statements. But they do flow out of the doctrine of the Apostle Paul as inspired by the Holy Spirit. And this practical Christianity that flows here is something that really is a primer on all the practices that we have in the New Testament, showing us how to live as Christians. You can see a lot of connection with the book of James and its dissertation on practical Christianity. You can see a lot of connection with the Sermon on the Mount. Romans chapter 12 has been a favorite of some people. I remember when I started preaching, there was a lady who sat over to my left in Pennsboro. She's still living. She's in her late 90s. When I would preach and look down to read a scripture and happen to look her way, she'd be quoting the scripture along, just moving her lips, not out loud, not doing anything wrong, but just moving her lips along with the words that I was saying, because she'd studied the scripture so well. One of the favorite things that she had to do was to quote to you Romans chapter 12, verses 1 through 21, and then challenge you to memorize it for yourself. It's a great passage, it's a great study, and it's a great thing if we can give ourselves a primer on practical Christianity. The first point to be brought out of that is that Christians, if they're going to be Christians, need to be living sacrifices. In the Old Testament, you offered a sacrifice for your sins. You killed an animal, and you sprinkled some blood here and there. And that was meant to foreshadow the atoning blood of Christ. It was meant to teach people about the seriousness of their sin. Can you imagine if every time you sinned, you had to kill one of your pets? It wasn't a pet to them, but at least kill an animal. Can you imagine the disdain that you would have for doing wrong in the sight of God? Well, that was to teach them and to teach us, as we read about it. But in the New Testament, we're not supposed to offer those animal sacrifices anymore. Christ has offered himself as a sacrifice once for all, the book of Hebrews says over and over. But we are supposed to give our bodies as a living sacrifice, whatever that might mean. It's what's said in Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. "I beseech you, therefore, by the mercies of brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." A living sacrifice. What in the world are we talking about? Well, in a living sacrifice, you can't have your own desires and your own ambitions. You're living for God. You sacrifice what you want for Him. You sacrifice. Isn't that what Jesus meant when he said to pick up your cross and follow me? He who desires to save his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake shall save it. And people think, well, that's just asking a little bit too much. But do you realize that the word here for reasonable service in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, is the Greek word logikon, from which we get our word logical. In other words, that's the logical thing to do. The logical thing to do when you're born into this world and grow up to be of an age that you can start deciding what to do, the logical thing to do is to follow Christ's commands. That's because they make sense and therefore are good. When God says, thou shalt not, he's saying, don't harm thyself. When God says, don't do something, he's saying, don't hurt yourself. When God says to do something, he's telling you how to help yourself and to help others. And when God says, serve, and when God says, be selfless, he's asking no more of us than he's done himself. He came in the person of his Son, who was not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Mark chapter 10, verse 45. It's just logical. And then to be a living sacrifice, that's going to make us be really different from the world. It's really going to make us step out. It's going to make us be completely separate, as 2 Corinthians 6 said that we studied this morning. If we're going to be nonconformists, that means we're not going to be like the world, and they're going to notice. Verse 2, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. The way a caterpillar becomes a butterfly is the way the Christian is supposed to become from something that's less desirable to something that's prettier and more desirable to people in the world. Now, some people were persecuting, but most people will see the traits of Christianity as something desirable. If you read the lusts of the flesh and the lust of the eye and the pride of the life, if you read all of those lusts and the works of the flesh in Galatians chapter 5, and then you read the fruits of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control, and you examine, well, this person embodies the works of the flesh, and this person embodies the fruits of the Spirit, which person would you rather be around? Which person would you rather work for? Which person would you rather be married to? Which person would you rather be friends with? Well, it's attractive to the world, at least most people on some level. Who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 13. Then he goes on to say, but even if you are suffering for the cause of Christ, you are blessed because you're blessing Christ. They're blaspheming Christ. But who generally is going to harm you if you become followers of what is good? Nonconformity to the world is what he asks here. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That goes along with what James said in James chapter 4, verse 4. Adulterers and adulteresses, do not be friends with the world. Whoever makes himself a friend of the world is an enemy of God. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever makes himself a friend of the world is an enemy of God. And it goes along exactly with what James says in James chapter 1 of his book, verses 21 to 25, when he says, therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. How am I going to receive this word when somebody preaches it to me? Slough it off. Well, he's just a preacher. That's his job. How am I going to receive this word when it's presented to me by an elder, by a deacon, by someone who's a Bible teacher? How am I going to receive this word if it's presented as truth? Meekly? Let it change me? Or in rebellion? In cold-hearted stubbornness? Receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. Be doers of the word, he says, and not hearers only, deceiving yourself. For everyone who is a hearer of the word and not a doer is like a natural man who observes his face in a mirror, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. He didn't let the mirror do its work. He went to the mirror, saw that his hair was unkempt, those people who have hair, saw that his face, things were messed up there, saw that he had dirt on him, and he didn't do anything about it because he forgot what he looked like in the moment he spent with the mirror. Anyone who hears the word of God and goes away not doing it is just like that fellow. He didn't let the word have its effect. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and is not and continues in it and is not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. Practical Christianity demands a living sacrifice, receiving the implanted word, not being conformed to the world. It's logical, it's reasonable to give your life that much to Jesus Christ. Secondly, in Romans chapter 12, a person who's going to live by practical Christianity needs to have a humble attitude. Verse 3, "For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith." Oh, that we could preach this from the mountaintops of America and Western civilization, really all the world. This great pride, the pride of life, as discussed this morning in class, is a thing that keeps so many people from God. We ought not think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. Now, that doesn't mean having low self-esteem and beating yourself up all the time and being a person who has no confidence in what he can do. That's not what it means. It means that you have confidence in what you can do, but you don't think you got it that way. God gave it to you, and you remember that. It means that you go forward and you do your works for God, and you remember your place. You don't glory and pat yourself on the back for feeding orphans and visiting widows and preaching sermons. You give God the glory. Humility is expressed in the book of James in chapter 4. "But God gives more grace," verse 6, "as it is written, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded." People in the church to whom James was writing were people who were double-minded, and they needed to stop. They were serving God, but they were trying to also serve themselves. That's the double-mindedness. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, you can't serve two masters. You either hate the one and love the other, or else you'll be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. There he's talking about money, but the same principle is true here. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Don't draw close to the devil and close to God at the same time. You'll just be split in two. Resist the devil and he'll flee from you. Draw near to God and he'll draw near to you. And then verse 9, "Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom." There is a time for genuine, tearful repentance in the sight of God. Verse 10, "Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord and he will lift you up." A person that wants to be a person of practical Christianity needs to be a humble person. "Blessed are those who are poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Matthew 5, verse 3. A person of practical Christianity is going to be a person who is useful in a team of workers. It's not going to be a person who is thinking that everything's all about me, everything's about me getting my attention. It's going to be a person who knows how to be a part of a team and knows how to contribute to the work of a team, if we could use that analogy. A better analogy is the biblical analogy, the body. Romans chapter 12, verse 4. "For as we have many members in one body, but all members do not have the same function." Now, 1 Corinthians 12 elaborates on that a little bit and speaks of how the ear cannot say to the eye, "I have no need of you," and the eye cannot say to the ear, "I have no need of you," and the head cannot say to the foot, "I have no need of you." All the body works together. "As we have many members in one body, but all members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, let us use it in ministering. He who teaches, in teaching. He who exhorts, in exhortation. He who gives, in liberality. He who leads, with diligence. And he who shows mercy, with cheerfulness. Do you see the list of things there? It's not an all-inclusive list, not meant to be. You could find another list in 1 Corinthians 12. In 1 Corinthians 12, some of that list would be miraculous, and those gifts wouldn't be with us anymore. The point here is, though, that everybody has some role to serve in the Lord's church, and it's not the same role. There may be prophets. Now, in the first century, there were prophets that were miraculously inspired. We don't have that anymore. But if you think of prophecy as simply proclaiming the word of God, which is one way in which the word was used sometimes, if you think of prophecy as proclaiming the word of God, then we have those people today in our preachers who will stand up and proclaim the word of God. They don't have to have special schooling from someplace. They just proclaim the word of God. It's not a miraculous gift. They've studied. I'm using it in this sense right now for application. They've studied. They've learned. They know what the word of God is. They can back it up by reasoning with the scriptures, and they proclaim what it is. If that's your gift, then use it. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 16, "Woe is me if I preach not the gospel of Christ." I don't know that everybody can say that, but Paul knew that he had the talents. Paul knew he'd been called by God. Paul knew he had time to make up for because he'd been persecuting the church. Paul wanted to try to make things right. "Woe is me if I preach not the gospel of God." So we have gifts. If prophecy, let us use it in prophesying. Or ministry, let us use it in ministering. That just means serving people. I don't know too many people that can't have the gift of serving people in one way or another. Some people are better at it than others. There have been some ladies that I've known who are just great at serving people in one way or another, cooking things for them, baking things for them. Some men are that way as well, in the same sorts of ways. The idea here is that someone really is very selfless and thinks of how to help other people and encourage other people. If ministry is your gift, use it in ministering. Don't hold it back. Remember the parable of the talents where the one talent man went and hid his talent because he was afraid something would happen to it and he was condemned. Don't hold it back. Be a useful team member. He who gives with liberality. Do you have money to give? Then give with liberality. Paul said in 1 Timothy 6, "Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. And let them do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a foundation for the time to come that they may lay hold on eternal life." Well, if that's your gift, then do it. And then what about those people who lead? Let them do so with diligence. There might be officers in the church, like the appointed elders and deacons. There might be people who have some sort of leadership capacity without having a particular office. If you have a leadership talent, if you're going to do that, he says, do it with diligence. You don't lead by getting a title and then doing nothing. You don't lead by having a surge of leadership and then a waning, a waxing and waning, if you will. You lead with diligence and you show people constantly what it is to follow the gospel of Christ and you ask them to come along with you. And he who shows mercy with cheerfulness, not, "Oh, I have to forgive that person. Oh, I got to forgive that person or God won't forgive me." But I get to forgive that person because God in his mercy has forgiven me. He who shows mercy with cheerfulness. We need to be people who understand that all good gifts come from God and all those gifts can be used for God to be lights to the world. James 1 verse 17 and Matthew 5 verses 13 to 16. And then a person who's going to be very practical in his Christianity needs to be a person of an active love. Romans 12, 9 through 13. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another in brotherly love, in honor, giving preference to one another. Then listen to all these explanations. Not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. How are you going to be a person of love if you don't do these things? That's the point. Let love be without hypocrisy. You abhor what is evil, you cling to what is good, and you show a kindly affection. Now the word in verse 9 is agape love. That is an unconditional love, whether you feel like it or not. But the words in verse 10 are a brotherly love that indicate you ought to feel like it. You ought to work to the point that you do feel like it. If you don't feel like it, fake it till you make it. But if you do feel like it, that's better. Be kindly affectionate to one another in brotherly love, in honor, giving preference to one another. Well, I could do this and I could get the attention, but why don't you do that? I could do this, but why don't you do that? I could keep this for myself, but why shouldn't I give it to you? Not lagging in diligence. You don't just love somebody once in a while. Fervent in spirit. Sometimes our love could use a little more fervency. Not that we want to be falsely emotional. No, not at all. But sometimes maybe a little more fervency in spirit might be in order, however we might define that. And then serving the Lord. By loving one another, we're serving the Lord. Rejoicing in hope. We have hope set before us, and so we're not grumpy people all the time that growl that we have to be Christians and do the things that we have to do. We rejoice in hope of making it through the things that we're enduring. Next thing, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer. Well, how do you have hope? You're patient in tribulation. How do you make it through the tribulation? You continue steadfastly in prayer. And what other practical things can I do to show my love? Distributing to the needs of the saints. So-and-so needs this right now, and I have it, so I'll give it to him. So-and-so needs that right now, and I have it, so I'll give it to him. Given to hospitality. Person of practical Christianity needs to be a person of an active love. James says something about this in James chapter 3. This passage at the end of chapter 3 is roughly equivalent, or at least an explanation of it maybe. Who is wise and understanding among you? Verse 13. Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, every evil thing, confusion and every evil thing are there. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. There are people who might cling to some form of Christianity, but they are filled with bitterness. They are filled with envy. And they might act like they love people, but the envy ends up destroying them and other people around them. What is in the heart will eventually come out of the heart. The person who wants to be a practical Christian needs to be a person who loves from the inside out and lets it be shown. Lastly, a person who wants to be a practical Christian has to be a peacemaker, even though he or she might be persecuted for that. Romans 12, verse 17, repay no one evil for evil. Just memorize that phrase. Live by that phrase for a week. Repay no one evil for evil. He's done me wrong. She's done me wrong. So I'm going to slap back. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. You can't live peaceably with some people, but as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. It's the only way evil can be overcome, is with good. That's the heart of Christianity. Christ came to this earth and he was mistreated by just about everyone towards the end. Mistreated to the point that he was put on a cross, and yet he took it and prayed for people's forgiveness. What if he'd have lashed out? What if he'd have bombarded people with all those 12 legions of angels? Well, there'd still be all kinds of physical destruction and war going on just for that reason today. Now, you have to be careful about applying this too far. Governments have some responsibilities. Matter of fact, that's what comes next. What he's telling us is you shouldn't be vigilantes. You shouldn't be people of vigilante justice. Let the government take care of it. Romans 13 verses 1 through 7. And let God take care of it, maybe through the government, maybe not through the government, maybe in Judgment Day. But we're not the kind of people that are supposed to be vigilantes. We're supposed to act like Christ and overcome evil with good. In elementary school, they used to have what they called reading primers. They'd have little stories in them that would teach kids how to read by giving them simple words and simple stories, and a teacher could help them along. When you get ready for a paint job on a car or on a house, on a wall, you might put some primer on to start with. When you get some new venture going, you might want someone to give you a little bit of primer so you understand. Christian living takes a lifetime to study, a lifetime to learn. But I think maybe we can refer to Romans 12 verses 1 through 21 as a little bit of a primer on practical Christian living. Thank you for your attention tonight. If you've been a Christian who's not been faithful to God, please come back to him with repentance and prayer. And if you're not a Christian, well, we pray that you would be. That's where all spiritual blessings are, as was mentioned in our prayer. No spiritual blessing is outside of Christ. And you can't be in Christ unless you confess your faith in Him, repent of sins, and are baptized into Him. If we could help you, would you please come as we stand and sing?